Hebrews chapter 8, at the top of the page here, it says that the title for tonight is A Better Covenant. That really, in one sense, is short of the mark on what the point of the passage is. It should say, the mediator of a better covenant. A better mediator, a better covenant. So I want to think about that tonight, but let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come again to ask you for that wonderful work of the Spirit of God. Come to give you thanks that in this period, this time period, He is here to glorify Jesus Christ. And we're coming to submit our time to Him. Thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for what you're able to do through that Word to enlighten our hearts and to encourage faith in our beings that will enable us to live to your glory in these days. So, Lord, we ask you as we come together, be glorified tonight in our midst for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Coming to chapter 8 in this discussion of the new covenant, but I want to remind you again that if you haven't been here recently, why this is in here. In chapter 6, after a strong warning, the writer stops to say he wants to do something for these people. He wants them to have certain things. He says, I want you to be strongly encouraged, strengthened in your inner man, given courage in the inner man to take hold of the hope that's in Jesus Christ. That's basically what it is. But take hold of this hope that's ahead of you. Right? And he says that if you do that, that hope will become to you an anchor. And in this case, we believe that picture of the anchor is a picture of stability in the midst of the difficulties of life. Life's tough. The world is a difficult place to live. It says in the middle of it, you can be strongly encouraged, hold on to this, and then you can make it through the difficult times. He is not suggesting, as we said before, that life is all storm. He is not suggesting that we like it when we're in the storm. What he is saying is if you hold on to this, you can get through the storm, and when it clears, which it will, then you can sail again. But this is something to hold on to. And those points that he says to hold on to are points which he calls points of hope. These are things we know about what God is and what God is doing in a real sense apart from us. Now, in chapter 7, we started with this as he describes to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest who is always praying for us. The first point of hope was that we have a high priest who is always praying, making intercession for us. And because he is always making intercession for us, he is able, he says, he puts it this way, to save completely. Save as long as we're going to need saved and as fully as we need saved. All right, so that was the first point. We come here to the second part of this long section on hope. And the entire chapter is devoted, as chapter 8 is devoted to the idea of the new covenant. I want to read the whole chapter. All right, that's a long reading, I know. But remember, this is a sermon. It's meant to go together. And one of the difficulties of expounding passages is to break them up so far that we lose what's actually happening in the momentum of the passage. So I think in this case, we have to read it. And so we're going to begin reading in verse 8, and I will make every effort not to make any comments until we're done. All right, so here we go. Chapter 8, verse 1. Do you think I can make it? No. Anyway, here we go. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses warned by God. See, when he's warned by God, when he was about to erect the tabernacle, For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. This is, make this much of a comment, this verse, is, verse 6, is the center verse of the passage. This is the most, this is the point which is supposed to give you hope in this passage. Here it is. But now he, that's Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by which he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach each one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when he said, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The chapter is divided into two sections. First, a description of the Lord's role as the mediator of the covenant, and then the second half, a description of the covenant. So it's in two parts. But I want again to, if we don't get anything else out of this, remember this, the key point in this whole passage is that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. You see, when you have hope, your hope is going to be, it says, an anchor which is gone in within the veil where Jesus is gone. Now remember, the anchor picture is just that. It's a picture. All right, we don't want to press it too far. But you see, what holds that anchor? What keeps us stable? What makes all the points of hope hopeful is who Jesus is, not just what's promised. Does that make sense? So that he is not trying to just exalt the promise. He is trying to say to us that we have a person who has gone in and has prepared a way and has done these things so that all the promises of God will be fulfilled. So let's look at the passage and see how that develops. He starts in the beginning there to talk about the fact that we have a priest. Right? And he goes back to Psalm 110, as he says, this priest is seated at the right hand of God. That's what the psalm says. He's just following the pattern of the psalm. He says he's a minister in the heavenly places, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, the picture here that's given, again, there comes a point at which I back off. I've done this over and over again. You know me. I do. When you start to say, what is it like in heaven, I get real nervous. Because I have to tell you the truth, and I haven't been there. And there are certain features of heaven that are so different in the pictures from earth that I wonder if it can be described. I wonder if the realities of heaven are actually comprehensible to a mind of a person trapped in this particular realm. And so the Word of God uses pictures of that to give us hints. Now, one of those pictures, and this, there's a lot of debate on this passage, because one of those pictures of what God is doing is the tabernacle or the temple. Both of, it's what he's presenting here. The tabernacle was an Old Testament place where priests ministered and where God manifested himself on the earth. Now, it is not where God dwells, although at times it says it that way, but the Hebrew people didn't conceive of that. The God that we serve is an omnipresent God. That means He's everywhere. There is no place that you or I could ever go where He is not there. But He does not show Himself in every place. All right? He does not reveal Himself. He is the invisible God. And so there is a place in the Old Testament picture. There was this tabernacle. It was a tent where the sacrifices were made. But behind that tent where the sacrifices were made was a building, a small building. And inside of that building was a place called the Holy of Holies. And inside of that Holy of Holies, there was an ark, which is just a box with a slab of gold on the top of it. And over top of that were two angels touching each other's wings. And in the center there, this is where it was, in the center, in the midst of all that, there was a manifestation of God. The glory of God. That's where it was. Now, the writer here says that that tabernacle was a picture of heaven. There's a real one over here that is pitched. Now, what is it like in heaven? I don't know exactly. Some have suggested that there is something in heaven that looks exactly like the tabernacle, and that's what Moses saw and made this picture of it. I don't think that personally, but I don't know. I personally don't think that because of the number of other pictures that never shows up in any other picture of heaven, anything that appears to be the tabernacle. It appears that what he's saying is that there is a place in a realm which we call heaven, eternity. And in that realm, there is a place where the invisible God will become visible, will become reachable, will become known in a different way to people, to those who he wants to reveal himself to. And the Lord has gone there. Whether that looks like the tabernacle or not, well, I'll let you redo the reading and you can figure it all out. But that's not the point here. The point that he makes is Jesus can't be a priest in the tabernacle. All right, he says, as if he was on earth. Let's just read that there. Verse 3, it says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice, so it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. If he's on earth, he wouldn't be able to minister in this. Jesus could not have done that on this earth and kept the law, and he was going to have to keep the law. Because he's from the wrong tribe, right? He says that's not the way it's going to go, but he does have a priesthood and he does have an offering. That will come up next week as we go into chapter 9. But what he does say about it is that he is doing something else, and that's what we want to look at verse 6, all right? There is a picture on this earth of that tabernacle, a place where people could come to God. But you remember there's another verse that's going to be important all the way through this whole section that came up last week. He said there was a problem with the law, and it said this, the law made nothing perfect. It's a very important word. The law made nothing perfect. It never finished what it started. There was a way to come to God, but only one man ever got there. In the course of the entire history of Israel, the only person who ever saw the Shekinah glory of God was the high priest. And he got to see that one time a year. It was a picture of the way to approach God, but the vast majority of the Israelites had to stay out here and they never got there. All right? So it fell short. Now, in chapter 7, he tells us how there's a new priest who guarantees, who finishes what's going on, because he can pray forever, and he can pray for us and enable us to be saved at every point. Now he goes on, and the same thought is still there. The law made nothing perfect. And so he comes now and speaks about Jesus and what he is in his ministry. In verse 6, he says this, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, right? More excellent than the priest's ministry coming in and out. Okay, this was an important ministry to help people fulfill their religious responsibility with regards to God, but he says he's received a more excellent ministry. And how is it that he has made, become, or received this more excellent ministry? Inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises. He is the mediator of a better covenant. I want to spend some time on that because it's real easy to go through this passage and concentrate all of our attention on the new covenant and the wonder of the new covenant. But again, I want to remind you that the emphasis in the passage is not on the new covenant. It is on the mediator of the covenant, because the whole book is to present Jesus in front of us, not just rules and new principles, but a person. He's the mediator. What does it mean that he is the mediator? Again, this is a picture. Just remember, this is a picture, because when we're talking about the things of God, we have to use things that are common to us. And in that day, a mediator was a person who worked out an agreement between different people. You had a difference between you and somebody else. It's kind of like an arbitrator, but an arbitrator does it by making compromises. An arbitrator listens to both sides and says, this is what it ought to be. A mediator isn't like that. A mediator is a person who would go and listen to this person's, this is what I want. This is what I'm after. These are the things that I want happening. And then he goes over here and listens to this other party. These are the things that I need to have happen. And then he goes and tries to work out an agreement which answers everybody's concerns. All right? See what's going on there. So it concerns both parties. Now, the picture that we have here is of the Lord working out an agreement between God and men. Now, again, it's a picture. It's a picture because nobody came and asked me about the new covenant. They didn't ask you about the new covenant. It's not as if that happens that way. But the thought is that there was a problem for men. And there is a problem with regards to God with the old covenant. Now, I want you to see that old covenant. So we have to look at that for just a moment, where the problem lies here. It's right on the page on the side here. That's from the New American Standard version of it. But this is Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. This is the actual old covenant. This is not the entire law. All right, the entire law takes a lot of pages to go through. However, this is the essence of the law. This is the agreement. This is the covenant that was established between God and Israel. And very often if we haven't read through this, you get a feeling that the Old Testament covenant must have been really harsh and hard. It's not really harsh and hard. It's actually it's actually kind of almost a marriage type of situation. Anyway, here's what it says. And it surprises a lot of people that it's that short. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." All right, now, the passage is real important. You yourself saw what I did. I came to Egypt and got you. And he says, I bore you out on eagle's wings. We won't go into the picture behind that, but it was a picture which was used to illustrate loving care. Right, from a particular bird that taught its chicks to fly. They lived on cliffs, and they would pitch them out of the nest. And then they would swoop down below them and, as they were fluttering down, and catch them, put them back up there, and they would keep throwing them out until the eagle or the bird, it's a type of bird, that, until it had the capacity to fly. And it became a picture of loving kindness. I bore you out. It's a picture of weakness being borne along by strength. That's the thought there. What I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle wings. And what did he do? I brought you to myself. I brought you to myself. That was his desire. I did this so that you could be with me. Right, so here's the covenant. This is where the covenant actually begins. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he goes on to say, this is the word that he spoke. If you will just obey, I've done all this for you. I have shown my loving kindness to you. I brought you to this place. All you have to do is go along with this. Obey. Just do what I say. And you'll enter into this covenant, and then I will be this to you. All right? Now, that was the offer. That's the possibility. That happens at a place called Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. They come out of Egypt. They go down to this mountain. They're sitting there. Anyway, we're like parked beside Paris Mountain. Before, when they finish that, when he says this to them, they say, all that the Lord says to us, we'll do. All right? And then he's going to give them all the details. But he says, everything, we're ready. And when they said, we are ready to do this, we must not put into that story that somehow they didn't want to do it. They didn't care about doing it. They weren't sincere in their determination. One of the things that can happen to us if we put that in is we won't understand this passage. The people meant to do what they said they were going to do. They meant it, we could say in one sense, with all their heart, with all the heart they had. But you also remember that before they even cleared the mountain, before they ever moved away from that mountain, they had already broken this covenant. And that begins a very long history of not doing what God asked them to do. I spent almost 40 years teaching the Old Testament. It is a long, sad story. There are many great stories in there, but if you look at the overall trend, it is a very sad story. A moment ago I said that it's important that we don't look at those people as if they didn't really try, because if you consider they're people who didn't really try, you didn't get the message of the Old Testament. No matter how hard they tried, there was a serious problem. And that serious problem was they never could find the capacity inside of themselves to maintain loyalty to God. They just didn't have that within them. All right? So when it says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, when it comes time for a covenant, God's got requirements. There are requirements of what it means to live with God. But you come over here to man, and mankind has deficiencies. The Old Testament, that long story that we sometimes foolishly laugh at, right? Shouldn't laugh at that story, because if you had been injected into that story, you would have done exactly the same thing, because the point of the story is it is not in man that walks to do it. It isn't there. So if there is going to be a new covenant that is going to be give me hope, the old covenant could not give me hope. A lot of people want to go back to law, but law cannot give you hope, because it's guaranteed. You set up a standard and you will fail. It just is guaranteed. If you're not failing the standard, then the standard isn't God's, because you don't have it within you by nature. There's no hope in that. If I'm going to have hope, something has to be put into this new covenant that answers the deficiency in my basic being. Right? Now, let's note also that when we say that Jesus worked out, he comes the mediator of that new covenant, he didn't just write a new covenant out. Right? He's the mediator. He's the one that's going to make it possible to a new covenant. But we all know, or we should know, that in order for that covenant to become a reality, there had to be a day when Jesus goes to a cross to be able to write the covenant as it's written there and give it to you and to me. He has to go to a cross. That's why on the night before he was crucified, It says he took a cup and he passed it around. He said something about it. He said, this is the new covenant. That's what we're talking about here, the new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is the new covenant in my blood. And in essence, he is saying, tomorrow this covenant will become a reality because I am going to shed my blood. And that will initiate, that will put into work everything that's necessary so that the covenant as it's described can be presented to us. Because as mediator, he's not only the one who works out the program between them, but then there's a second feature to it. He takes on the role of guaranteeing that the conditions of that new covenant are fulfilled. Or that agreement is fulfilled. In this case, the new covenant. It's a wonderful thing Jesus has done on your behalf. Again, this gives you hope if we realize that the covenant's going to be fulfilled not because of anything that's in me, but because of who Jesus is. He is going to see it fulfilled. That's why it's very interesting that when you get to the new covenant as described, the one thing that primarily separates it from the old covenant is this. It never says what you have to be in it. Now listen to it. This is it. In verse 9, we have that description of what we just said. But let's go and read it again because it's powerful. Now, this is written. This new covenant passage is from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, just for our purposes, it's about 800 years after Sinai. 800 years. Right? Takes you back to 1300 if you want to. So there's a lot of time in between those two. And Jeremiah is sitting there and he writes this just before the Babylonians will come into Jerusalem and finish the nation of Israel off. It's just before they're coming in and they've sinned against God over and over and over again. He's tried to bring them back. He has graciously spoken to them. He's done all kinds of things. But he says, there will come a day when if you keep this up, I'm going to drive you out of the land. Jeremiah is looking at that getting ready to happen. And it's at that point that God says, there's a problem here and here's the way it goes. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, that's what we read just a moment ago, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What was the problem? For they did not continue in my covenant. They just didn't do it. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. Okay, now the new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. Now, different scholars divide the passage up differently. And you can have either three or four blessings depending on how you divide it up. I come up with three. Because I include with that passage, with that thought that I will write my laws into their minds and on their hearts, then I will be their God and they shall be my people. Because that all goes together. If you look back, if you will keep my commandments, then I will be your God. That was what it said in the passage. It's right there on the side of your page. All right, that's from Exodus. And here he says this: I will write the laws on their hearts, and I will be their God. First point. Now, what is he saying there that I'm going to write the law on the heart? That's a picture too. All right, that's a picture. And the picture is, it comes down to this. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we have the passage where it says that the Lord your God is one Lord and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Another description of what the requirement of the law is. Just love God. After it finishes with that, he says, now, here's what I want you to do. Fathers, I want you to teach your children. I want you to talk about this when you're on your way to the fields. I want you to talk about this on the way back from the fields. When you go into your house, talk about it. When you come out of your house, talk about it. Everywhere you go, talk about the law of the Lord. Teach each other what this says. All right? And in essence, he's saying here, write it on your children's hearts. Put it there. But that didn't work. It didn't happen. Okay? And here's what God says. As the one, and Jesus guaranteeing this covenant, I am going to take and I'm going to write that law on the heart. I'm going to put it into their minds. Not by memorization. We're not talking here about Bible memorization. I am going to take the principles that govern this relationship with me, and I'm going to put it into them and change them this way. Now, at the very same time that Jeremiah is a preacher preaching on this subject, there is another man, Ezekiel, who is preaching about the same thing. He's a completely different kind of preacher, but he's preaching about the same thing. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was in Babylon. But they were both talking about this same problem. And since they both saw the destruction of Jerusalem, they both had the same things revealed to them. Ezekiel says it this way, to give a different picture, to help us understand. He says, there's going to come a day when I'm going to sprinkle the nation of Israel clean. Now that's kind of parallel to their sins and their wicked deeds I will remember no more. I'm going to sprinkle them clean. And he says this, and then I'm going to go, it's kind of an interesting picture, and I'm going to take out of them that heart of stone. That's the way he pictures it. Not just you didn't get it, but that the heart didn't have any life to it. And I'm going to take that heart of stone out, and I will put into them a heart of flesh. A heart that beats, a heart that has the capacity to fulfill what they said they would do. All right? So I'll write the law on the heart. I'll give them a new heart, a heart of flesh. Now, if you go to the New Testament, Paul expresses it this way. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, or when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God being rich in mercy, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. So that he not only says he's going to externally write upon your heart a certain law, or that he is going to just give you a new heart, what he's going to do is give you the life of Christ. Now, that's the way Paul understands it, and that's important for us because that gets back to the mediator. The mediator isn't going to guarantee this from somewhere out there. The mediator is going to guarantee this because he has become our life as Christians. It's real important for us to understand because that it is true that we are to teach each other concerning the Word of God. That's what I'm doing tonight. So I guess it stands to reason that I believe that ought to be done. But you are not going to follow Jesus because I said something. You are going to follow the Lord because He came in and changed your heart. Sometimes we'll say, well, this person they're not following because they don't know. They haven't been taught correctly. And there is a degree to which that might be true. But you have to be real cautious there. Because when God comes in and puts a new heart in a person, the person is new. He makes everything new. Right? It's completely new and it's alive. And according to this principle, according to this passage, that's what gives us hope in our lives for going forward and moving towards maturity. Why do we have hope in that? Because it's going to come to pass, because God is supporting us in it, because the life of Christ is there, and Jesus will minister that. He who began the good work, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, will finish it. Right? It's going to happen. This is a tremendous passage. It gives us that real sense of the wonder of what it means that God has come to us in Christ. The first thing he says here is the law is going to be written on their heart. The second thing he says about, now let me just, one more thing, I have to put this one in. That does not mean when God writes the law in the heart that a person is perfect. That wouldn't make sense in the book, because he's already said, hey, let's go on to maturity. And almost every New Testament epistle is written so that you could know, you better stop this and better start this. You better move this direction. You better put off the old man and you better put on the new man. So it's not talking about a perfection. Eventually, it will be perfect. Eventually, it is appointed that you and I will become everything God intended us to be. That will be something, but that's out there. We're not saying that. What we are saying is he's guaranteeing us that in this life, we will make progress, constant progress in the life, because we have his life. He's the guarantee of this covenant. He has guaranteed his Father, I will see it through. And he comes and he becomes our life and he presses us towards that goal. All right, that's the first promise. Second promise, let's look at that. All right. In verse 11, they shall not teach each one, everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. They will all know me. The potential is now in the new covenant that everybody gets to know God. And you remember again, we talked about it earlier, in the tabernacle, what is it? The space between us and God is constantly being blocked off. There are three curtains. If you're an everyday Israelite living out here, trying to do the right thing, between you and God, there are three curtains. One takes you into the outer court. One takes you into the holy place. The next one would take you into the Holy of Holies. You will never be in the Holy of Holies where God really is. You'll never get to know him in his fullness because of the situation that we have here. He says, in this new covenant, the purpose of God, the original purpose of God is going to be fulfilled. The law made nothing perfect. It never finished the work. But because of the new covenant, every person in that covenant will know God. You will be progressively getting to know the Lord. Now, I love the part about it, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I do love biography of Christians who have gone on, the great saints, the ones who have produced the great fruit. That's the one they write books about, right? And that's a wonderful thing, but it can bring you to a place where there are some that will get to God and there's some of us that just have to put up with listening to the people who know God. All right, we're gonna hear what they said. We're gonna read about them, but what he's saying here, that in this new covenant, the Lord has determined that he's gonna take every one of them, even down to the least important. That's what he's saying here. The least important person in the eyes of the church, and he says that person won't need somebody else to tell them what they've learned about God, because he's gonna teach them himself. Isn't that tremendous? I do believe that God teaches us of himself to our hearts, and that you will progressively get to actually know God on this earth. It is not just a matter of I have to believe what the Word says and hope that there's a God out there. The whole impression of this passage is that he intends in this new covenant for people to actually, not we say know him, just like you're not perfect, I'm not saying that you know him as well as you could know him. We will never know him, I don't think, even through eternity. He is that great that even in his presence, it will be an endless growing experience. That's, again, I'm talking about that. I don't know. But the point is, on this earth, people who know God, who have come to trust God, will get to know him. And that should be helpful to us. And I say that because it's a point of hope that I run more and more into, of people who just believe that they kind of are on the outside of God's purposes, that they don't count because they don't do something big. See, God doesn't work by the same judgment. He loves his creation. He created men for Himself. He created you for Himself. And it is a great delight to His heart to have what He created loving Him. And He is ready to reveal Himself where people are in that place. So, there it is. That's the second great blessing, and that's a great one. Then comes a third one, which He's going to elaborate for the next chapter and a half. Which goes this, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The promise that God is going to positively put sin behind us permanently. Behind us permanently. Put us in a place where the sin and guilt of our heart, which we are familiar with, has no bearing on our experience. Now remember, let's get the thought here. God, being God, can't forget. All right? He knows everything I've done. If He knows all the positive, it would be hard for Him to know all the positive without knowing the negative, right? If He's known me all my life, boy, what He knows. Thought life, actions, arrogances, stupidities, all the different, I mean, He knows all that. It is a terrible thing to look back on your life at times. Maybe it's for you it's different, but you don't even want to look at it. You don't want to think about all that. Now here's what He says. He knows what happened back here, but because of what's happened when the mediator went to the cross to establish this covenant, He has taken those, if you would, off the record. He has put them in a place where they no longer have bearing on my experience. This is judicial forgetting, not a matter of... There's a judicial memory. We have it in our own court system. It's called a statute of limitations. And I'm told that if you've passed the statute of limitations, the law doesn't remember that anymore. That's actually the way it's put. Now, in the case of Christians, it's not a statute of limitations. It is a moment when the price was paid for the guilt of the entirety of my sin. And because that guilt has been removed, you can point it out, I can point it out, but God says it will never come up in court against me again. It will never have a bearing on my experience again in my relationship to God, because their sins and their wicked deeds I will remember no more. There are three great passages in the Old Testament where God attempts to get across to us the seriousness of what He means that He's going to separate us from our sins. This is one. A second one is that He's going to take our sins and cast it into the depths of the sea. Now again, in our own day, with the modern equipment, we actually find things in the depths of the sea. When I first taught this, they couldn't find the Titanic. And the reason why people went down to find the Titanic was it was carrying a gold shipment. They're not interested in history. I mean, if you know human beings, you don't spend all that money just to make a movie, all right, and just to go back over the history. There's a huge gold shipment on that boat. But it was also way down the ocean, and for years, I mean, how are you going to get to it? Well, now, of course, they've got the equipment to get down there. But the point is this, that you lose something in the ocean, lose it in the ocean, lose it in the tide. I dropped part of my fishing rod off. I was trying to adjust the drag on it, and I adjusted it right off. And when that adjusting knob fell off the front, I mean, I am in this deep water, and it fell off right here, and I never saw it again. In the turbulence, in the tide, in the rest of it, I'm going like, where is it, where is it? I don't know where it is. It's still in the ocean someplace. What's left of it? All right? He says, I've taken it. I'm going to cast it in the depth of the sea, because at that time you cast something in the sea, it's gone. It's gone. And he says, as far as the east is from the west. That's how far I'm going to separate your sins from you. I think that's a great picture that doesn't ever change. Because with the rotation of the earth and the way it works, you can't get from east to west. You just keep going round and round and round and round and round. And no matter how far you go around, the east is that way, and the west is that way, I guess. Anyway, that's the west and that's the east. Okay, let's go. The east is that way, east that way, and that's the west. But the point is that you can't get them together. They can't be brought in together. Was he trying to express to us that when Jesus Christ paid a price on the cross, he absolutely dealt with sin? That is very hard for the human heart to get hold of. And just I will say, we can come back again next week, because he is going to pick that up. And for the next chapter and a half, he is going to argue one thing, that by one sacrifice, he has perfected. That's a great word, because it said the law made nothing perfect. But by one sacrifice, he has perfected for all times those that are in the process of being sanctified. That's what it's talking about. It's so hard to grasp. I think that the Spirit of God had to spend all of that time to get across to us that truth. As grand as the covenant is, the point of the passage is not a wonderful covenant. The point of the passage is a wonderful mediator. A person, in the first chapter, chapter 7, it was a person who's praying for us and is able to save to the uttermost. In the second one, it is a person who has committed himself to not only work out an agreement between God and man that would satisfy all of the needs of man and all of the demands of God, and he would then work it out and guarantee it by his own death, by his own giving of himself. That's what we have tonight. It's not going to be worked out because of who I am. It's not going to be worked out by any love that's in my heart. It's going to be worked out because Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That's the second part of the hope that we hang on to in those storms. That if he paid that price for me, if he, again, the argument of Romans, if God he sacrificed his own son, will he not with him freely give us everything else? If he did that to establish the covenant, won't he see the rest through? It's a wonderful thing that God has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you to continue to open our eyes to see the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. To see him as he is today, praying for us, watching over that covenant, working in our experience to guarantee that all he's promised the Father will be fulfilled. Father, bring it to pass. And we're coming and asking you for ourselves, that you enable us to see it in such a way that we will hold on and we will serve you in this day. And come trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.